Let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, this evening I want us to look specifically at verse 3. But let me go ahead and read verses 1 through 16. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men." Now this expression, "he ascended," what does it mean except that he also had descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love." So ends the reading of God's Word. May He bless this part of His Word to our hearing this evening. Now, I don't think it takes any imagination to see what it is the Apostle Paul is talking about here. He emphasizes over and over again unity, oneness, the fact that there is one body, one Spirit, one hope of calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, and there is one body into which we have all been gathered. Now, that body is bound together by the Spirit of God, and we are bound together in a relationship that we know is going to last forever, and God wants that relationship to last forever. And He wants us to do what is necessary then to keep it together. Now, we saw this morning that to do this, we must be willing to love and to forgive one another when we have offended each other. And I think all of us probably believe that all of us have offended one another. This is something that we all need to listen to and that we need to deal with. One thing that I believe, though, the Apostle Paul is trying to emphasize to us this evening is the same thing that we've heard as sort of a wise saying. And that is that an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. If we can do what is necessary to preserve the unity in the body in the first place, then we won't have to deal with all the issues of division, then to deal with that in love and forgiveness. In other words, once the division occurs, love and forgiveness is what is necessary to heal that body. But we must do what is necessary, first of all, not to allow that breach to occur. I believe that's what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to this evening. So what I want us to see really from our text are simply three things. First of all, what the unity of the Spirit is that we are to preserve. Secondly, the fact that this unity is threatened by many things, to see what those things are. And then thirdly, that the Lord calls us to preserve it. In other words, to see some things that we can do to avoid it, and things that we can do perhaps to strengthen the unity of the Spirit. Well, the first thing I want us to see is that there is a unity of the Spirit. Now, we need to realize that this unity of the Spirit is something that exists among all the members of Christ's body. It's not something, first, that is to be just among the people of a local congregation, but something that extends beyond it. In other words, it goes across denominational boundaries. We know that among our brethren in different churches, we disagree on many issues. But yet the Lord tells us the bond is still there. In other words, it doesn't have to do with absolute agreement on everything that the Bible says. Now, I do believe that the Lord calls us to try to work through the issues and to come to absolute agreement. From what Paul tells us, again, as I quoted in the prayer in 1 Corinthians 1:10, that we all agree that there be no divisions, that we be of the same mind and of the same judgment. That I really can't understand that in any other way, except that the Lord wants us to agree on all things, something which we know is a very difficult thing to do. However, the denominations remind us that we don't agree on all things. That's why we're all separated into different church groups. However, we do have a core of beliefs that bind us all together. We call those the fundamental beliefs, the things that a person must believe to be a Christian. And if they believe those things, they are in the body of Christ, and we are in union with them. But you know, that union is not, of course, just a unity of belief, because we know that that is not enough. It goes beyond that. That's just the means by which we actually enter into that bond. Well, what is that bond? But it's really the Spirit of God binding us all together into one body. And I think it's something that we have all experienced, right? I know that there's been times when you've gone on vacations and you've gone to churches that have people in it that may not necessarily agree with you and everything, and you run into certain individuals there and you sense something about them that that makes you feel like you are family and not just strangers. That experience that we have is the Spirit of God giving to us that sense that we are all bound together in one family and into one body, that is the body of Christ. You know, it's that thing that we experience too, that when our brethren are away, that we still sense that they're a part of us. I don't know, I guess not everybody here has experienced this, but those of you who may have non-Christian family members, perhaps, you know, parents, I think some of you do and some of you don't. But you know that feeling you have with your natural family and how close that is if your natural family happens to be Christians. But if your parents, let's say, are not Christians, and of course your family is, that your family or the family here is, you oftentimes feel closer with those who are in your spiritual family than you do with your natural family, because you're a part of a family that is much greater than your natural family, a relationship that's going to exist forever. And so the Lord tells us that, as He tells us in the Gospels, that even though the Gospel may divide natural families, even though we may have to forsake father and mother and other brothers and sisters and family members, yet the Lord gives to us many times more in this life. He gives to us other fathers and mothers. He gives to us other brothers and sisters. And they are the ones who take the place of the natural ones who do not believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, we are a family, and that family is going to last forever. We sense, I think, that relationship with our brethren when we hear about the persecution of Christians, let's say, in the Sudan, or in different countries where we know our brethren are being persecuted. We think about them. We enter into their sufferings because they are our family. We are bound together by one Spirit with them, and so we care about them. When they suffer, we also suffer. Well, we know that this unity of the Spirit that exists between us and other members of other churches is also to exist among us, actually does exist. We are all part of one another. The Bible says we are all one body. Think about what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. For even as the body is one, and yet has many members, and all the members of the body, though they are many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. For the body is not one member, but many. And so this unity begins when the Spirit of God takes us and baptizes us into the body of Christ. That is, He immerses us in Christ in many different ways, ways we really don't have to have time to get into this evening. But in doing so, He creates a bond between us and Christ. And since we are all united with Christ, we are also bound toward one another. He binds us into one body. And we aren't exactly a body like the one that we have, but that's how the Lord pictures us. But we are a community and we are a family. Now, what is the bond that He uses to bind us together? Well, we know it is the Spirit Himself. He is that bond. But what is it that He gives to us that makes us sense that we are family and that we are a part of one another? Well, interestingly enough, and really not that unusual or surprising, it's the love that He gives us for one another. That is what we sense. That is what binds us together. And it's that which keeps us together no matter how far apart we might be. Now, some of you here have had this experience where husbands and wives, you've had to be separated for a time. You know, you had to go on a trip or something, but yet when you're apart, you still sense that bond that exists between you. And that bond is love, because you are, as the Scripture says now, no longer two, but one. You sense that because you love that other individual and you miss that individual, and you know that you are still a part of one another even though you may be apart. The same thing is true when a part of this body is separated from us. Think about the Hodson family that is currently vacationing in Europe, and Greg, of course, is going to business meetings. We still know the Hodsons. We still love the Hodsons. And even though they're thousands of miles away, we still know that they are part of our family, that we are in union with them. Christians share a bond of love that unites them together. So love is what unites us together. That's one thing. Secondly, another thing that unites us together is the fact that we are so much alike. And I know this can sound awfully strange, especially in situations that we've had to face recently, but as a matter of fact, we all do share a nature that is very much the same with one another. The Bible says we are all partakers of a divine nature, which means that we have a certain inclination, certain likes and dislikes that we have in common. As a matter of fact, no matter how diverse we are here this evening, in Christ we have much more in common than we have that are different. Okay? We're like, I was trying to think of an analogy. Perhaps we could see it as water, maybe. Okay, water molecules. If you take two glasses of water that are half full and you pour them together into one glass, you get a glass that has two halves of water in it, two separate bodies of water? No, you don't. When you put them together, they all join together and become one glass of water, one body of water. And why is that? Well, if you knew your chemistry, it's because of the molecules. The water molecules are all the same. And they're all attracted to one another because they are the same. And they bond together. You put two small drops of water close enough together, when they touch one another, they merge into one larger drop because of that commonality of nature that they have. Well, the same thing is true with regard to Christians. With Christ living in us, we share the same nature, which is why we are attracted to one another and why Christians very naturally bond together and form communities that we call local churches. Now, obviously, because we are together in one body and the Lord has given us a mutual concern for one another, we also, in some ways, are analogous to a body in the sense that we are to have the same kind of love and care for one another as members of the body do. And this is where I think the rubber kind of meets the road, at least as we begin to look forward to the necessity of preserving this union. For instance, if you're nailing, let's say, you're working on framing a house, or maybe you're nailing some wood project together. I don't know how many of you have worked with hammers and nails before. I'm sure many of you have. Have you ever accidentally slipped with a hammer and smashed your finger? Or have you smashed your finger in a door, injured your fingers in some way? I'm sure all of us have at some point smashed our thumbs or fingers, right? Well, when that happens, when one of our members become injured, what do? Do we cut the finger off and say, you know, that's it for you? No, we don't, because it's a member of our body, and because our body is all bound together, and when one member suffers, all of it suffers, our body, as it were, tends to surround that injured member and tries to comfort it. And the same is true, of course, with all the other members of our body. And the same thing is true with regard to Christ's body. When one member suffers, all suffer with it. Or when one rejoices, all rejoice with it. When it comes to the unity of the Spirit, when it comes to this bond between Christians, there's really no question of whether or not we're going to have communion with one another as members of His body. The only question is, when are we going to do this? As we sang in one of our hymns this past Lord's Day, we are a temple, the Spirit's dwelling place, formed in great weakness, a cup to hold God's grace. We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. Fact is, being members of one body, we will naturally want to get together and spend time together, communing together in that unity that we have in the Spirit of God. Martin Bucer, who was one of the reformers at the time of Luther, the great reformer of Strasbourg, had a motto that he lived by, and that is that he would love all in whom he could see anything of Christ Jesus. It's interesting because Bucer, if you'll recall, his sentiment was not Luther's sentiment, but we'll get to that in just a minute. Really, that Spirit dwelling in each one of us gives to us something in common that we don't have with the people of the world, which is why the Lord wants us to preserve the unity of that Spirit, because we are one family. So we have a unity of the Spirit, a unity that is brought about when we are put into the body of Christ by the Spirit of God, a unity that comes about by that love He produces, the love for one another, and the fact that we share so many things in common. Now, Paul tells us this evening that we should be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And the reason why he says that is because there are so many things, obviously, that threaten that unity. Again, look around you at the Protestant churches. Look around at all the different churches that there are. Obviously, there are things that threaten it. But what are those things? Well, I think we could summarize them all by one word, and that is sin. Spurgeon points out that if we were elect angels, we wouldn't really be in danger of division. We wouldn't be in danger of not preserving the unity of the Spirit, because we wouldn't have the faults that we have as men, if I can use the word generically, mankind. But the fact is, we are men. And because of that, we are liable to sin. We have a problem with pride, and pride gives birth to division. Other things enter into the picture as well. Every one of them a fruit of sin. Envy, control, anger. All these things are things that will work toward dividing and threatening the body of Christ. Especially if we don't deal with these things, as we saw this morning, that we should, in a forgiveness that is the kind of forgiveness that God demonstrates toward us. But an interesting thing, too, is that even our strengths can get in the way. In other words, we can use our strengths in a sinful way. You know, think about this. Luther was a man who, I think we'd all admit, was a very brave and a very bold man. He stood in the face of tremendous opposition. I think many of us would cower just thinking about it. On the other hand, Calvin was not that kind of a person. Calvin was more of, instead of being, you know, one known for his bravery, he was known mainly for being very logical, very clear, very precise in his language. a great thinker, a great systematizer. Luther was one who has been described as when he would write sort of volcanically. He would just sort of spew out a bunch of stuff all at once. Calvin, on the other hand, when he wrote, would think very carefully about what he wanted to say and was very careful to write everything out systematically. Luther was the man that God chose to lead the Reformation because he was especially gifted to do that. He had the strength and the courage that he needed. Calvin, on the other hand, was the one that God chose to sort of hold the ground that Luther took. He would take everything that Luther would say and, of course, draw together the strengths of the thought of the church and make a system of theology called the Institutes, which sort of became an anchor for the beliefs of the Protestants. But do you know that Luther and Calvin lived at the same time? And Luther's strengths often caused him to turn upon Calvin. One time Luther called Calvin a pig. He called him a devil when his temper got the best of him. Calvin once replied, "Luther may call me what he will, but I will always call him a dear servant of Christ." Now, it's interesting. I don't think Calvin was always flawless in this regard either. There were times perhaps in his weaknesses it said that he was also able to pierce under Luther's ribs. But the fact is they lived at a time when truth was very important and there was a lot at stake. And because of that, Christians often didn't treat other Christians as well as they should. And if you can remember from the series on the Reformation when Luther met with Zwingli, the only issue they differed on was whether or not the bodily presence of Christ was in the supper. And because Zwingli would not agree with Luther, Luther said, you're an unbeliever, you're not a Christian, you're on your way to hell. Now again, there was a very heightened sense of the importance of truth at that time. Perhaps if they hadn't been under so much stress, it wouldn't have been as large an issue. But the point is, we need to be careful. We need to be careful that we don't fight one another, that we don't try to fight the Lord's battles using Satan's weapons, doing things we know God doesn't want us to do, and violating the unity of the Spirit. In other words, we need to be careful that we don't let our own sin destroy that unity. But we also need to remember at the same time that there is an enemy that is working outside of us who is also trying to disrupt that unity of the Spirit and to divide us. And that, of course, is the devil. And the devil is a very real spiritual person. And there are many demons. And their job is to destroy the church of God. Spurgeon wrote this. He said, "The unity of the Spirit ought to be kept, dear friends, because Satan is so busy to mar it. He knows that the greatest glory of Christ will spring from the unity of His church, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me." There is no church happiness where there is not church unity. Let a church be disaffected and divided. The schism in the body is death to all hallowed fellowship. We cannot enjoy communion with each other unless our hearts be one. Our work for God, how feebly is it done when we are not agreed? The enemy cannot desire a better ally than strife in the midst of our camp. "Can you not agree," said a warrior of old, "when your enemy is in sight?" Christians, can you not agree to keep the unity of the Spirit when a destroying Satan is ever on the watch, seeking to drag immortal souls down to perdition? We must be more diligent in this matter. We must seek to purge out from ourselves everything which would divide, and to have in our hearts every holy thought which would tend to unite us with our brethren. I am not, when I join a Christian church, to say, I am quite certain I shall never break its unity. I am to suspect myself of a liability to that evil, and I am to watch with all diligence that I keep the unity of the Spirit. So the Lord tells us that there is a unity of the Spirit. And He also tells us that there are many things that threaten it, not the least of which is our sin and Satan. Well, the last thing that we see in our text, of course, is that God wants us to do what we can to preserve it. And what can we do to preserve it? Well, first of all, we need to preserve it by avoiding the things that would destroy it, I think, quite obviously. Now, let me mention to you a few of those things, and there are many, many others. First of all, we need to avoid gossip. And gossip, we all know, is something that is very harmful in the church. And that's where we take something that is potentially harmful about an individual and use it to harm that individual or that person's reputation solely for that purpose. It is purposely spreading rumors, things that either we're not sure are true or stories that we haven't verified to hurt other people. Instead of spreading rumors and gossip, the Lord tells us that we need to speak well of each other. Obviously, if we hear something that's potentially bad or sinful, we're not to spread it around, but rather we are to go to individuals and deal with them privately concerning those matters and try to resolve them before the circle becomes larger, according to Matthew 18, and more people get involved in it. Spurgeon gives this interesting illustration from not church history, but rather the history of philosophy. He says, Dionysius went down to the academy to Plato. Plato, you know, is a famous philosopher, Greek philosopher. Plato asked what he came for. Why, said Dionysius, I thought that you, Plato, would be talking against me to your students. Plato made this answer. Do you think, Dionysius, that we are so destitute of matter to talk about that we would talk about you? I thought that was interesting. He says, truly, we must be very short of subjects when we begin to talk of one another. It is far better that we magnify Christ than detract from the honor of his members. Other things can also destroy unity. Envy. Envying one another's gifts. Envying one another's abilities. Envying one another's financial resources, friends, or whatever it may be. We know the Scripture tells us that we're not to envy one another, but rather we are to try to outdo one another in showing honor to one another. You have a gift. You have a gift that profits the body of Christ. We ought to be thankful for those gifts and give God thanks for those things, but not envy one another for them. A very important one is that we should try to avoid the things that provoke each other to disunity. You know, I think about our own children. Not just my children, I'm sure it's true of your children, and it was true of us when we were children. Have you ever heard of teasing? I mean, what is teasing? Teasing is where you find something that you know the other person doesn't like, and then you go after them with it until you make that person angry. Now, what does that do to family unity? What does that do to the unity of your children? What does that do to the love and peace in your household? It destroys it. But that's exactly what we often do to one another. We provoke one another to anger. And oftentimes we find ourselves being too easily provoked toward those that come with us with those provocations because our love has grown weak. It's not as strong as it should be. That's why that bond of the Spirit, that unity of the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit exists in love. We need to be careful. First of all, we need to be careful not to take offense too easily. When people aren't really trying to hurt us, but really mean it for our good. We must be careful not to take offense even when people are trying to hurt us. The Lord tells us that we should turn a deaf ear. We should have a blind eye. As a matter of fact, Spurgeon once said to his students who were training for the ministry that if they are to survive, you must have one blind eye, one deaf ear, and a hide like a rhinoceros. And the reason why he said that was because a lot of people are going to say a lot of things about you, but don't take offense. We must be careful not to make the offense larger than it really is. Sometimes we tend to exaggerate those things and make the situation worse. And we must be careful that we don't provoke the situation to make the situation worse by saying things that when we first hear about them will make us sorry later that we said them. You know, when we hear things about us that we don't like. We get angry about those things, and oftentimes we sort of react, and we react in a sinful way oftentimes. And that can make the situation worse. If we just simply waited to speak, then we wouldn't say those things. Or if we hear people react violently when they first hear things, we shouldn't take those things to heart, but realize that when they've had a chance to think about it a little bit longer, perhaps they won't be quite as angry about them. So not taking offense too quickly, and not making the offense bigger than it really needs to be. And of course, in order to preserve the unity of the Spirit, we should also be careful not to seek revenge. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3:9, not to repay evil for evil, or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. The Lord tells us that if there is revenge to be taken, God will do it. That's His business and not ours. Paul writes in Romans 12, verses 19 through 21, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals upon his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And obviously, that's a lesson that we can all learn. Now, preserving the unity of the Spirit has not only to do with avoiding, of course, the things that we should not do that would disrupt it, but we also need to do things to strengthen it. Let me just give you a few of those in closing. Let's love one another. Let's care for one another. Let's do what we can to relieve the suffering of one another, to meet one another's needs. We heard on Tuesday, Chase again, who brought it out very clearly, I think, that body ministry is not the job of one person, but it's the job of the whole body. And the whole body has its part, as Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 4, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. Now, how can the body be strengthened in love? How can the unity of the Spirit be strengthened? It is through the working of each individual part as the body cares for itself and ministers among itself. It's not the job of any one person. It is the job of the whole body to love each of the members of the body, to help those who are struggling, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to cover over the faults of one another, to let our love cover over sins rather than exaggerating sins, to try to be peacemakers among one another and not stir up strife. There are many things that we can do as members of one body to build up one another. And at the same time, let's also remember as members of the body that no one of us here is perfect. All of us will always fall short in one area or another. And we cannot expect perfection, which is why Peter tells us that we must be fervent in our love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. That's exactly the same thing that Paul is saying here when he says, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Let that unity of the Spirit, which is love, cover over those things that divide us, so that we can stay together, preserve that unity, be the witness Christ calls us to be, and do the work that He calls us to do. Now again, that's a very tall order, but it's something that our Lord desires of us, something that Christ has died to bring about, something He has given us, His Spirit, to engender in us and to strengthen in us, something that He has equipped us all to be able to do in His strength. And so let's do what we can to try, well, to reestablish that unity of the Spirit with those that are offended currently. And then let's try to preserve that unity that we have and try to bring as many people as we can, even from outside of the community, into that bond of unity and reflect that one body, that one bodiness, if I can put it that way, that our Lord calls us to reflect in Him. Well, let's bow in prayer. Let's ask the Lord to apply these things to us. Only He can. He knows how we need to hear these things. So let's listen to His voice now.